Thank you, Mr. Housen. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Well, brethren, today is December the 25th, otherwise known by the world as Christmas Day. Yet, brethren, we are here gathered together not to celebrate Christmas, but to keep the weekly Sabbath. We in God's church do not keep Christmas or associate ourselves with this holiday. I do, however, want to explore a common Bible passage that is quoted this time of year. Have you heard this recently? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Have you heard that lately? Anyone hear anybody say that? Hear that in a song? Very common to hear that quote this time of year. I'd like to take a close look at that quote today. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, that does come straight out of the Bible. It's a quote of an angel that had appeared to shepherds that were out in the fields before Christ was born. We know this was not in the wintertime. An angelic host appeared and they revealed to the shepherds that Jesus Christ was born and where to find him. They told him where they could go to find Jesus there. And then these angels make this wonderful proclamation. We'll read verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This angelic host, this was an amazing miracle. And it was a profound proclamation that was being made. The angels were proclaiming peace on earth. We hear that today, especially around this time of year. But did Christ's birth alone bring immediate peace to the earth? When you look at our world today, do you see a world at peace? Has the history of mankind since the birth of Jesus Christ been a history of nations full of peace? I think we know the answer to that. It's no. No. The history of mankind has been a lot of war. It's been a lot of strife, fighting, suffering. How could that be? Does the proclamation of these angels have a future fulfillment? Brethren, Christ will indeed bring peace to the earth. The title of this message today is Peace on Earth. How will it come? Peace on earth. How will it come? I'd like to start, if you would, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 8, we read there, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." Mankind does not know the way to peace. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 13. Jeremiah 6 verse 13. Says, "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." Ancient Israel had a problem. They had a lot of false priests. They had a lot of false teachers. Verse 14, "They have healed the hurt of my people slightly or superficially." They weren't really doing anything to help. They were talking about it. They weren't giving anything to actually help. Verse 14, "They healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Brethren, politicians and world leaders today fly around the world. They have conferences. They sign treaties. But they can't create peace. False religious leaders proclaim that they have solutions. And they say that there's peace on this earth when there's none. Humanity arrogantly thinks that it can solve its problems, and yet they just seem to get worse and worse. They can talk about it, can write about it, but they cannot accomplish it. Why is that? To answer that question, let's turn to the book of James, chapter 4. If you'll turn to James chapter 4, we'll learn, what's the problem? Why can't mankind find peace? James 4 and verse 1 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? So here's the answer. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you can spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there we see the answer. Why? Why humanity can't come to peace? They can't figure it out. It's because of sin. It's because of greed, selfishness, pride, vanity, lust, covetousness. Mankind has a sin problem. Each of us has a sin problem that only true repentance can cure. Mankind has to learn the way of God, the way to put away lust, greed, covetousness, jealousy, and fighting. So, what's the solution to this sin, the sin that's ruining peace, destroys peace? How is Christ going to bring that about? Well, he has a plan to do it, and that's what I'd like to focus on today. Christ is starting that work with his church. The peace plan begins with the people he's called now, with his church. Those few called by God now and are given his Holy Spirit at baptism are learning that way of peace. Turn to Psalm 119, or actually you could just note that one if you want in your Bible or in your notes. Psalms 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Loving God's law results in peace, causes you to be at peace with God, with others, and ultimately with the world around you. This way of peace is not going to come from man's efforts. They can't do it. We've already read that. It has to come from outside of man. It has to come from God. It comes from God by placing his Holy Spirit in you. I'd like to read 1 Peter 3 and verse 11 as well. You could note that verse. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 says, let him turn away from evil and do good, right? We have to turn from sin. And it says, let him seek peace and pursue it. Our life's calling is to be seeking and pursuing peace. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, I'll mention that verse as well. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, this is the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Sons of God. God is building a family. He's reproducing himself. He's making other God beings who will be like him in character. That's what his purpose is. And those who make peace will be part of that family. God's calling us now to repentance and to become peacemakers. We're being trained in the ways of God. God is calling just a few right now to follow him in his way of righteousness and peace. We are to be learning and practicing this each and every day by repentance and putting away of sin. So God's peace plan starts with his church. It's a little seed, begins there. But is that where it ends? No. I think you all know the answer to that. That's not where it ends. So for the remainder of my time, I'd like to talk about how God's holy days actually picture how he's going to bring that peace. It starts with us, but those holy days also show how it then gets moved to the rest of the world. He's not going to leave the rest of the world out of this. He wants them to be peacemakers too. and he has a plan to make that happen. I brought this with me today. You can find this online on the church website, Beyond Today. They printed this cool little Holy Day handout. It's called God's Holy Days, Steps in Plans of God's Salvation. It's probably the most succinct, kind of neat, orderly way of just describing each holy day and what it means, kind of in a very brief summary. It's really cool. I'll leave some copies up here if anybody wants one. You can also find it online too. I just thought I'd share that with all of y'all today, but I'd like to just take a brief pause to kind of go through some of these holy days and how they picture that plan of peace, because each one of them is a step in that process. So brethren, you know, the church does publish multiple booklets. I also brought the Holidays or Holy Days, and then God's Holy Day Plan with me today. So just a reminder, if you haven't reviewed these in a while, just how excellent they are at describing the actual plan of God and also just the counterfeit of the world's holy holidays and kind of what they really take away from the big picture of what God's doing. But all those biblical holy days are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. And they show this plan of how God's going to bring world peace. However, man's holidays obscure that true way to peace that was actually proclaimed by those angels in Luke chapter 2. Well, I'd like to start just by talking about Passover. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In order to bring peace on earth, Christ has to deal with the sin problem. In order to deal with the sin problem, he had to provide a sacrifice for those sins, which is pictured by the Passover. We keep that every year in the spring. Passover pictures that sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins so we could be reconciled to him and have a relationship with him. I'd like to read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 to 21. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers," and many of us could say that that was our life at one time, before our conversion, possibly, "with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We have a Passover sacrifice. It's the first step in the Holy Day plan. And Passover is a festival. It's part of God's plan. It starts off the year. It's a major commitment from us to keep Passover and to remind ourselves of that commitment and make that commitment again to following Jesus Christ. After the Passover comes the Days of Unleavened Bread. You'll turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, Gentile church, a church that was keeping these holy days. And he says in verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness," which, remember, produces a lack of peace, produces war, "but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we as Christians keeping these holy days are starting that process in ourselves, cleaning out the old man, putting away the leavening that represents sin, and putting in righteousness, the way of life of Jesus Christ. Then comes the Feast of Pentecost. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, the Feast of Pentecost. The only way we can really overcome sin, it's not going to be on our own power or strength. We have to rely on God's Holy Spirit, which we know Acts chapter 2, they had gathered to keep the Feast of Pentecost. Here's the early church again keeping these holy days. And God's Spirit was poured out on them. They performed miracles and prophesied. In verse 38, "And Peter said to them," this was these that had gathered, and he preached this powerful sermon, and they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Well, what do we do? We realize we sinned. We need something. What do we do with this? We're responsible." "And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God was starting his church, and he started them by giving them power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin, to become the peacemakers. You can write down Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. That's a section of scripture talking about the fruit of God's Spirit. What does God's Spirit produce? What is its fruit? And it mentions love, joy, and peace, among other fruits. Peace is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. It has to have God's power within you. So each of these holy days is a step, right? It started with that commitment to Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins. Then it's unleavened bread, putting the sin out. Next one was Pentecost. We got to have more power. We can't do it on our own. We have to have the Holy Spirit. We're starting with his church. What about the rest of humanity? Will they ever experience this peace that was proclaimed by those angels? Is there more to the story? I think you know there is. The fall holy days. We just covered the spring holy days. The fall holy days reveal the rest of God's plan to bring that peace to the earth. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Every year at the Feast of Trumpets, we always kind of go over this verse, usually read this at that time. This is a fulfillment of Christ's second coming. The angels in Luke 2 were announcing his first coming, and also I think that included what he would do throughout his life. The full fulfillment of that peace on earth had not come yet. Still hasn't, because we're waiting for this day. This is the day when, here in Revelation 11, this is after that seventh angel. This is at the end when Christ returns, his second coming to earth. And verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Forever and ever. Jesus Christ is coming to the earth to set up a kingdom. Do you know how little most of the professing Christian world understand this verse? I had a friend, an acquaintance, It was an interesting guy. He was an Anglican priest, and I remember he was talking to me one time about he was struggling with the idea how he believed Christ was on his throne and ruling the earth currently, and he was pondering, well, why, if Christ is on his throne now, why is the earth such a mess? And he couldn't piece it together. He didn't realize that Christ is king. He was born to be a king. He's always had that role, but he's not here yet. He's stepped back for a while. They're allowing Satan to have his way on this world right now. And he didn't understand that piece of truth. And so he couldn't quite figure it out. It left him kind of puzzled. But we just read, which is pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, that Jesus Christ is literally coming to this earth to set up a kingdom. He is a king, and he's going to come and rule a kingdom. Let's read Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 1 through 4. Again, this is a Feast of Trumpets scripture that we typically read about the day of the Lord, verse 1 in chapter 14. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city will go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth." He's going to return and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. And half the mountain will move to the north and half of it to the south." He's going to come down just like he left the earth. He's going to come stand on that mountain physically. He's going to be here on earth ruling a kingdom. And it starts then. And he has to settle some things first, as we just read. He's going to come with power and rulership and authority. And he's going to set up a kingdom of peace. And we get to be a part of it. We get to be part of those peacemakers with Christ. How awesome is that? How cool is that truth? So that's what's happening there at the seventh trumpet. We do that every year on the Feast of Trumpets. We review that awesome message. I'd like to quickly talk about the Day of Atonement. That's the next holy day in God's plan. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 20. So Christ has come back, but still some things that need to happen. Day of Atonement pictures Satan's being bound and restrained for that time period. So that millennial rule of Jesus Christ, when he comes to return, he's going to rule for 1,000 years on the earth. And we see that in Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan. Satan has been behind all this world's evil, sin, all those things that lead to war. And he's going to be bound. Let's continue reading. Bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he will be released for a little while. Satan has to be out of the picture. He has to be removed. He has to be restrained so that the peace on earth can come, so that Christ's kingdom isn't being infiltrated and affected by this being who's sabotaging or trying to destroy it. Satan will be dealt with. And we celebrate that every year on the Day of Atonement. Then comes the Feast of Tabernacles, a wonderful holy day, set of holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles. We're here in Revelation 20. Let's just read on verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark, his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those are the saints. Those are those who were called out of this world during their life, being resurrected and ruling with Christ. Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those that God is calling out of this world now, those who accept that Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ, become baptized, receive that power of the Holy Spirit, and continue in it, will be resurrected and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Incredible. Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. I hope we just all can appreciate so much the precious truth that God has given us. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. I know we all do. It's just exciting to talk about. Zechariah 14, verse 16, another millennial prophecy. So Christ has returned. He's set up this kingdom. And we'll read here about kind of what's going on there. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go from year to year, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And to do what? To keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They won't be keeping man's holidays anymore. Those will be gone. Everyone will be coming up to keep the feast. Verse 17, it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, then they will have no rain. And they will receive of this plague, the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations which do not come to Feast of Tabernacles. He's using discipline. There might be some people, some families, some nations that try to resist. Maybe they even try to go back to their old way or something. Well, Christ is effective at his discipline. He's going to get results. And he's going to do it in a compassionate way, but he's also going to correct it. You know what? No rain on you. You think it'll take them very long? And their crops dry up and their land is ruined. I think they'll come up, and I think they'll have a good time. They're going to come and worship God. Well, you know what? Okay, we'll do it. And when they get there and they see, I think most of them will repent and will come to worship God every year and really enjoy it, come to love it the way that we do. I'd like to read Isaiah chapter 2. Again, these are all verses that we read during the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures this time. That holy day pictures this period of time, that millennial rule of Jesus Christ on earth. Never get tired of reading these passages. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So he saw a prophecy. In the latter days, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations will flow to it. And many will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth that law of God that brings peace. They that love God's law have tremendous peace. This peace will go out. This message, this law, this way of life is going to emanate from Jerusalem, from the throne of our King Jesus Christ. And the word of the Lord, continuing on, from Jerusalem, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. He's going to solve the problem. He's going to fix it. And it's not going to come by men. It's going to come by the power of Jesus Christ, by his way of life. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks. They're going to use their implements of war for implements of productivity, for life, for enjoyment. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. They're going to forget what that was all about. One more verse on the millennial passage. I just love these. Zechariah chapter 8. We'll turn back to Zechariah if you would. Chapter 8. We'll read verses 4 and 5. This is one of my favorites. Zechariah 8 verses 4 and 5 says, it's again talking about this millennial time, this thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ on earth. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of old age, or great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. I look forward to that day when the streets are a safe place, when families could be out on the streets day or night, celebrating, feasting, talking, playing, laughing, celebrating. What a wonderful world that pictures. That's peace. That's a peaceful city. When you have old and young out playing in your streets, that's a peaceful city. So the final holy day in God's plan is, of course, the eighth day. We've commonly called it the last great day or the eighth day. Again, these are all found in Leviticus 23. You can find them there. Let's read Revelation chapter 20, though. Let's go there. We talked about part of this earlier. I'd like to talk about that eighth day, this wonderful day when all of those who've ever lived will be resurrected. Revelation 20, verse 11. Remember, we read verse 5 where it said, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Well, here's where it picks that up. 1,000 years were done. Then I saw, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, which is the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire. This is one of the most hopeful things we could know about, is the meaning of that eighth day. It pictures all of mankind that did not have that opportunity to come to know Christ or God will be resurrected, and they're going to have a chance to live and make a choice, and they're going to be given every opportunity to make the right choice. And I think the vast majority will. There will be some who will reject God's way of life, sadly, and as we just read, they will be destroyed. They will die. They will be burned up, and they will be no more. And after that point, the entire existence will be peacemakers. Satan will be dealt with. Humanity who rejects God will be dealt with. Everyone will have been given a fair, honest chance to accept, to know God, to accept the way of peace. God is fair. God is just. God is wonderful. This will be their first chance at salvation, those that come up in this resurrection. They'll have a choice to join God's family of peacemakers. So, brethren, in conclusion, the proclamation of those angels in Luke chapter 2 was not just about Christ being born. Yes, the angels were rejoicing. Yes, they were giving glory to God because of an awesome miracle that would ultimately save mankind. The proclamation of the angels will be fulfilled through God's holy day plan. Man's holidays, including Christmas, actually obscure the wonderful truth of those angels' proclamation. Instead, they focus on the birth of Christ or the person of Christ, and not his mission or his plan. Christ is a literal king. He is King of Kings. He's ready to return to rule this earth. He will reign for 1,000 years with his saints, his fellow peacemakers. He will resurrect all who've ever lived and give them their first opportunity to join that family. He will rule from Jerusalem forever and ever. One day, all on earth will give glory to God in the highest, and there will be full of peace. Thank you.